Congregation, our scripture reading this morning comes to us from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, we'll read together. Philippians chapter 2, the first 11 verses. That can be found on 1248 of your pew Bibles, page 1248. Hear the word of God this morning. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus far our reading. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open this morning, as we will be following along our text fairly closely. Let's come to the Lord in a time of prayer. Our great God and Father, we come before you once more, sensitive to our own weaknesses and inadequacies, but thanking you for your word. We thank you that you have seen fit to reveal yourself not only in your Son, Jesus Christ, but also in your word. And so now as we examine your word in Philippians this morning, we ask that you would encourage and build us up as the body of Christ, as your people. Cause us to listen attentively and to grow and to learn as a result of the working of your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, do you get along with everybody in church? Do you think it's important to get along with everyone in church? And if conflicts do arise in any of your relationships, what is it that produces unity and resolution? Boys and girls, when you're fighting with one of your siblings, have you ever heard one of your parents say, "Can you two just get along?" Anybody who's been married for more than 5 minutes can attest to the fact that couples don't always get along. It can be easy to not be unified to one another, even with those whom we're closest with. In fact, sometimes the most conflict arises with those whom we're closest with. So I'll ask the question again. What is it that causes unity and resolution in your life? I know that as a couple, one of the more helpful things that my wife and I try to remember when we might not be on the same page is to remember that we're on the same team. That as a couple, we have the same goals and are both wanting to get to the same place, or at least we should be. And a common goal and a common identity are helpful to creating unity. This principle of being united together toward a common goal, together united around a common identity, is something that most of us realize is a critical ingredient to any success of a team. And yet one of the most destructive elements to success, to the unity of a team, is self-centeredness and pride. As it's commonly said, there is no I in team. So when you consider yourself as better than everyone else, when you think only about your own needs and your wants, that's incredibly destabilizing for unity. And therefore, as Paul moves into the first 11 verses of chapter 2 of Philippians, we're going to see how he calls the church to be united through humility, just like Christ. So this will be the theme that we examine this passage under this morning. Christ's example of humility compels us to exhibit genuine unity. And we're going to examine this theme under the following 2 points, which are outlined in your bulletin. Being of the same mind, which is verses 1 through 4, and having the mind of Christ, verses 5 through 11. Now, due to the length and the density of these verses, if I attempted to do a single sermon in one sitting, you'd all be here till this afternoon. And so, for the sake of time, today we're only going to be examining the first point, being of the same mind, which is verses 1 through 4. And then, Lord willing, we'll examine the second point next week, having the mind of Christ, verses 5 through 11. Now, before we begin examining closely these verses of 1 through 4, it's important to remember what Paul just finished telling the Philippians in chapter 1. The church was called to be citizens worthy of the gospel, and out of that identity, they were to stand firm, united together with one another, and to strive for the gospel, being unafraid of their opponents. And by seeing their identity primarily as citizens of heaven, they could unite with one another and stand firm against those who opposed the gospel's progress. And so in those verses, Paul was encouraging the church to be united against external adversaries. Well, this morning in verses 1 through 4, Paul wants the church to be united together against internal conflicts. And so while the previous call for unity was directed toward external pressure and opponents, this morning's call is for internal unity. These verses that we are looking at this morning form one single sentence in the original language. So all of verse 1 through 4 is one sentence in the original language. In verse 1, Paul outlines 4 incentives or benefits of being united to Christ, for being a believer. And as Paul begins to outline these benefits, he does so with a conditional clause in the beginning, which is translated "so if" in our Bibles. And it's important that we understand that this clause, "so if," is not some kind of hypothetical situation. You see, one way we might perhaps understand this phrase in today's language would be saying something like, if the sun rises in the morning, then you should go do X. Or perhaps, if down the road you get hungry, you should go eat something. There's no doubt that the sun's going to rise tomorrow. There's not any doubt in anyone's mind that you're going to get hungry at some time in the future. And so you should do whatever comes as connected to that clause. And so another way we might phrase verse 1 or translate that verse is something like this. So if there is, and there certainly is, any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by, etc. What Paul's expressing here is how these 4 items mentioned are direct benefits of union and belonging to Christ, for being a citizen of heaven. And if these benefits are evident in a church's life, then they should complete Paul's joy by doing 3 things mentioned in verses 2 through 4. And so while today's sermon is going to fall under just that first point of being in the same mind, we can further subdivide or delineate 2 subpoints this morning. 4-fold benefit and a 3-fold directive. So if you're taking notes, let me say that one more time. We're going to examine the first point, being of the same mind, under the following 2 subpoints, a 4-fold benefit and a 3-fold directive. So let's begin by examining this 4-fold benefit that Paul describes in verse 1. And the first is encouragement in Christ. And Paul here is assuming that the church is going to have encouragement by the fact that they are in Christ. This encouragement is a direct outworking of the positional and the experiential reality of being in Christ. If you reflect on the blessings which you have in Christ, When you contemplate how in Christ you are called, you are justified, you are adopted as sons and daughters, when you consider the glorious future that you're going to have as with resurrected bodies, living before God and worshiping Him, when you consider all of these immense blessings which we receive in Christ, how is it possible not to be encouraged? There is great encouragement to be had in considering our union and benefits we receive in Christ. The second benefit that Paul mentions in verse 1 is comfort from love. And the question arises here, whose love are they to be comforted by? Or are they comforted by? And there are some debate among commentaries here. Is it the love of God that comforts them? The love of Paul? The love for one another? The love for God, for Paul? There's lots of different options. And it's probably best for us to understand this comfort of love, from love, as including all of those elements. See, Paul's not specifying the source or the object of the love. And so by understanding it in the most broad sense, we can appreciate all the many ways in which we are comforted by love. But I would say this, the primary emphasis is on the love which we receive from God the Father, the love which God the Father has for His children. That should be, let's say, the primary comfort we receive from love. Now, the third benefit is participation in the Spirit. This word used here for participation, it communicates a fellowship and a close communion and relationship. The main point here isn't what we receive from the Spirit, the benefits we receive from the Spirit, but the close and the deep relationship we experience with the Spirit. See, because of Christ, the believer now has and experiences deep fellowship and communion with the Spirit. One of the interesting things about these first three benefits that Paul mentions is that he could be implying here, and more than likely is, a Trinitarian structure. I hope you can see this. Christ is specifically mentioned in the first benefit, the Spirit is specifically mentioned in the third, and the Father is likely implied in the second. In support of this, we can see a kind of parallel in Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:14. Listen to this. This is what Paul says. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And so in this way, the Trinity and the reference to the Trinity shows and provides the foundation of life within the church. And perhaps that's why Paul's making an indirect reference to it here. Now the fourth and final benefit is a pair of graces, affection and sympathy. And these two terms could also be translated as compassion and mercy. Both of these terms are nearly synonymous, having the same or similar meanings, and they communicate a deep impulse of love and concern. What's unclear, or at least somewhat unclear, is the source and object of these graces. Is Paul here speaking about the affection and sympathy that believers extend to one another, or the affection and sympathy from God? And since it's unclear, it's probably best to view the affection and sympathy as both from God toward believers and from believer to believer. However, we do not want to fail to recognize that it's only through the affection and the sympathy that God first extends toward us that we have any hope to be able to extend affection and sympathy to one another. When we consider these fourfold benefits that we've quickly reviewed together, we need to recognize that it's because of our union and relationship with Christ. It's quite remarkable that all of these things are ours and more in Him. And this is the reason that Paul mentions them. Paul wants to excite the emotions and the affections of the Philippians and remind them of all the benefits which they have in Christ. Do the benefits of Christ not excite in you a desire to live and to serve Him? Do they not motivate you out of a deep sense of gratitude to do all that you can to please Him? When you reflect and consider all that Christ has done for you, all that you receive in Him, Is there anything that you wouldn't do? Doesn't thinking about Christ and who you are in Him, those great blessings which we have in union with Christ, excite you to serve Him? And if they do, and they should, then you can see how Paul utilizes these fourfold benefits to transition into an appeal and a threefold directive in verses 2 through 4. Paul is saying, if these benefits are yours in Christ, and they are, then complete my joy by doing these three things. Paul is directly tying his own joy, his own experience of rejoicing, to the actions of the Philippians. Paul's making an impassioned appeal for the Philippians to do these things. And I hope you're able to see the nuance of Paul's appeal here. If these fourfold benefits are yours in Christ, and if in your union with Christ they are, then prove your gratitude by doing these three things. And in the process, this will give Paul joy. Paul knows the affection that the Philippians have for him. And so in this stirring appeal, he not only seeks to motivate them by primarily pointing to those great benefits which they have in Christ and receive in Him, but also by completing his joy, even in the midst of his suffering and his imprisonment. As we've already seen, joy is an important theme in the whole letter to the Philippians. Paul's already told the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 4, that he makes his prayers for them, and when he does it with joy. Now he tells them he wants his joy to be completed by their following of a threefold directive. What gives Paul great joy, what will complete his joy, is not so much that he'd be released from prison, but primarily that the Philippians would progress and that they would live more and more in gratitude of the great benefits and blessings which they have in Christ, that they would grow in the threefold directive of unity, humility, and utility. So let's look at these three directives: unity, humility, and utility together. In the remainder of verse 2, Paul gives the first of these threefold directives, unity. The apostle appeals to the Philippians to be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This mention of the mind and love means that this unity the Philippians and the church are to experience and strive toward is a unity that's not merely intellectual, but it also includes the affections and the will. The word translated as mind literally means thinking. And by using the word in this context, Paul doesn't merely mean thinking the same things as one another, but a united purpose and a united priority. It isn't that it doesn't include the intellect, it certainly does, but that it includes much more than the intellect. It includes the attitudes of the people. This directive for unity, it's not aimed to flatten out different points of view, but a commitment to likeness of purpose and aim, a commitment toward consensus in the midst of diversity. We should each have a real commitment to being unified with one another, not only in how we think, but also in our purpose and aim as a church. When you consider the great benefits which you have in Christ and experience in Him, does it excite you to be unified with your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Sometimes it can be really easy to identify our differences, to identify how many of us view certain things from a different perspective. But principally, we should all be firmly committed to being united with one another around the great identity which we have as citizens of heaven, united to Christ. Throughout all of church history, the church has struggled through the diversity that existed within the body of Christ. Because the reality is, we all don't think the same way. And yet we're called to be united in the same mind and thinking the same way. What this means is that we should all strive to find common ground on those issues that are not of primary importance. The call for unity, it's not a call for compromise on the essentials. This is why each of us needs to properly evaluate the importance of whatever issue might be causing disunity. Because there are issues that we are unable to be completely united around. When the Roman Catholic Church was not teaching the right doctrines of justification, when they had perverted the gospel, it was no longer possible for us to be united with them. But there have been times when the church has struggled with unity because of a failure to properly prioritize issues which were not of primary importance. Maybe you've all heard the absurd example of the church that split over the color of the carpet. And whether that story is true or not, it captures for us how easy it can be to let small things, and not big things, make the difference in our unity. As most of you have probably heard the phrase, we should major on the majors and minor on the minors. True unity, same thinking and love, flow out of a common identity in Christ, a common purpose of the gospel, and a commitment to love one another. This unity of purpose and aim, a commitment to consensus in the midst of diversity, means that you should not view yourself above others or consider your perspective as necessarily the only one. See, often the largest obstacle for unity is not only the presence of legitimate differences of opinions on minor topics, but self-centeredness. And so we can see how this directive to unity ties closely to the second directive of humility. In verse 3, Paul exhorts the Philippians to complete his joy by doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. By stating it in this way, Paul utilizes a contrast by balancing the negative with the positive formulation of the same idea. The key to this directive is Paul's explicit use of this word humility, because it's important to realize for us how countercultural this directive was to the Philippians. The word that Paul uses here for humility was used by non-Christians at that time in a negative sense. In the Greco-Roman culture, this word communicated insignificance and being poor. In fact, one historian uses this same word to refer to the cowardice of a Roman Empire emperor, Galba. And so in a culture that was focused on pursuing honor and avoiding shame, this call to humility was radically countercultural. And yet Paul here is using this word to call the church to humility and to show us how humility is essential not only for fostering true unity, but also for living out a gospel-shaped mindset. However, this humility that Paul is telling us to exhibit this morning, it's a lot easier said than done. You see, we all have a natural propensity. We all have this natural bend towards self-centeredness, toward counting ourselves as more significant than others. Being humble and considering others more important than ourselves, it's incredibly hard. John Calvin says this about verse 3. If anything in our whole life is difficult, this above all else is so. See, one of the reasons why it's so difficult to be humble is because of the way that the Bible describes true humility. One commentator explains this biblical view of humility in this way. The biblical view of humility is precisely not artificial or groveling, neither is it sanctimonious or a pathetic lack of self-esteem, but rather it is a mark of moral strength and integrity. It involves a simple acknowledgement of one's creaturely inadequacies and then trusting one's fortunes to God rather than to one's own abilities or resources. And when we understand humility in that way, we can see that it is truly one of the more difficult things to live out in our lives. And yet, as we see how Paul gives these threefold directive and he ties them, connects them together, we want to recognize how critical it is that true biblical unity is tied to true biblical humility. They go together. And so the question that we should all be asking, the challenge that's presented itself to us all here, is how do we foster this kind of humility? Well, when you consider the great depths which God saved you out of, when you consider and assess your own sinfulness and God's holiness, and that he made a way to reconcile you to himself, this is perhaps, not even perhaps, this is the best and most effective way to produce true biblical humility. When we consider the great grace that's bestowed upon us in Christ, how is it possible not to extend grace to others? Consider what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Notice how Paul doesn't say that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the foremost, but of whom I am the foremost. When we consider that the letter to Timothy was written later in Paul's ministry, it likely was anyway, it's quite incredible that Paul still considers himself a great sinner. It's interesting that those who seem to make the most progress in their battle against sin only become more sensitive to the sin that still remains. After many years of serving and progressing in his own life, John Newton, near the end of his life, when he was barely able to speak, said these words, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." This is the kind of perspective that we all need to foster and embrace. And out of a true sense of our own humility, we can foster true unity. We've seen now how Paul has urged the Philippians to unity and humility. And now in verse 4, he urges them to utility. Another way of putting it, or phrasing utility, is to be helpful and to be others-oriented. Paul once again uses a contrasting statement, which includes the negative and the positive, when he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. When God's people are striving for unity through humility, they'll find themselves being useful and helpful to others. The utility of the believer flows from their desire for unity and their humility in considering others more significant than themselves. When you desire to be united with your brothers and sisters in true humility, considering others more significant than yourself, you should naturally have a motivation to help them and to consider their interests. I hope you can see how these three directives flow and interweave with one another, dependent on one another. To experience true unity, you need a group of people who are not self-centered and self-seeking. To be truly unified, you need people who are humble and who are others-oriented. One of the ways to foster unity is to serve one another and to consider their needs and interests above your own. When members of a church exhibit a humble character, when members of a church actively seek to serve one another, when members consider others over themselves, seeking to serve others' interests above their own, only then is true unity the result. And it's only through humility and utility that we complete Paul's joy. So the challenge and the encouragement for us this morning is for us to consider all the great benefits which we have in Christ, and then flowing out of that great identity and benefit and experience of grace to be unified with one another, with a humility that considers others above yourselves and that seeks to serve and be helpful to the interests of others. And yet we all need to recognize that this is an impossible task for us to accomplish on our own and in our own strength and abilities. And so as we're going to see next week, Paul points us in verses 5 through 11 to the par excellent, the highest and best example of Christ himself. He points us to the one who through humility came to serve, that though he was a king, he became a servant. He points us to the one who accomplished victory over the grave and freedom for your sins. And so as you seek to foster unity in humility and utility in your lives, look to the one who accomplished all these things for you and who grants to you the fellowship of his Spirit and who will grant to you all that you need to serve him in unity, humility, and utility. In him alone we praise. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for all the great benefits which we have in Christ. We praise you that we are encouraged in Christ. We praise you that we have comfort from love. We praise you that we experience the participation of the Spirit and affection and sympathy. Would you cause us to respond out of gratitude for these great benefits in Christ and to be unified with one another, that we would be humble and others-oriented, seeking to serve and consider others above ourselves. We recognize our need for your Spirit to help us in these things, and we thank you that we can be confident that in Christ, you will work in each of us according to your will to be united and of the same mind. In Jesus' name alone we pray. Amen. Congregation, our song of response this morning is Psalter Hymnal number 404, The Church's One Foundation. We're going to sing together all six stanzas of The Church's One Foundation, 404, standing to sing.